you have your Bibles, you can open to John 18. We're going to be taking a look at what I call Jerusalem's final road. And there's some things that happen in the scripture here that I want to bring to light. So we're going to read two passages out of John. We're going to start in the 18th chapter, the first 11 verses of that chapter, and then we're going to go to the 19th and start at the 11th verse. So if you would, stand with me as we read the Word of God here this morning. John 18th chapter, starting at verse 1, and the Word says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. There was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having taken a detachment of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing everything that would happen to him, went forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When he said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, Jesus asked them, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So then let these go that their way if you are looking for me. This was to fulfill the word which he had spoken, I have lost none of those whom you have given me. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Chapter 19, if you would. And we're going to start at verse 11. I want to continue this. We're in the garden, but now we're going to be going to Pontius Pilate. Jesus answered, you would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above. Therefore, he who handed you over to me over to you has a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate heard these things, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat, a place called the pavement, which in Hebrew is Gabbatha. It was a day of preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, here is your king. But they shouted, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. He went out carrying his own cross to a place called the Place of a Skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. The writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Precious Heavenly Father, I just pray this morning, even as Jesus had to walk that final road in Jerusalem, Lord God, Lord, that we too in this life walk a final road. Lord, that road leads to your glory, your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I pray that this earthen vessel filled with your spirit would speak today. Lord, underneath the anointing of your throne room above, and Lord, every ear that hears would have a heart to believe, Lord God, that they would be filled with your spirit, walking from this place, Lord God, knowing that they live in Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. We give you all honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. You may be seated. This is telling the story of the Passion of Christ, and I call it Jerusalem's final road for a reason. It takes Jesus and really us, the readers of the story, the historical events of Christ's crucifixion from a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see him in the garden first when he is turned over by Judas Iscariot, betrayed over to the guards and the Pharisees and the Sadducees that come to get him. And he goes goes from the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes to this judgment seat before Pilate, and that's called Gabbatha. And in the Hebrew, that means stone seat or hard place. And I'm just here to tell you this morning that some of us have been judged by others, and it feels like a stone place, a hard place to be. And then Jesus goes from this Gabbatha, where really Pontius Pilate, the ruler, sought to release him, but was compelled by others to crucify him. And he goes to Golgotha. And I think this final road that Jesus had to walk is really an illustration, an example. If his life is an example for me in my life, then the final day of his life ought to be just a little bit more so an example for me in my life. How he walked those final moments of the final day would bring me to a rest in my final moments in my life. Amen? His life is to be an example for our life. But we have to then consider something. What then is our response to his life? I just want to caution you for a moment, because we think, well, I want to respond like Jesus does. I want to respond in such a way and walk in that way. And that is a difficult thing in the moment for many of us to do. But it is what God would desire of us. But at this moment, when you think about what is your response, be careful of any vow or promise you might make to God. The Word of God tells us it's better to make a vow than to make a vow and break that vow. And so consider carefully Christ and this final day. That's what I would caution. Consider carefully Christ and this final day, because it is leading him to his crucifixion. And he knows all things, and he knows where this road in Jerusalem is taking him. But our life itself leads us to death. It's an appointment every man, woman, or child has in this life. We have an appointment with death. But death is not the end. Death is not the end. Some have said we can live twice and die once, or we can die twice and live eternally. And so today, that's really the choice, isn't it? That needs to be our response to Christ's life. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us, Paul crying out to the believers, and really Christ and the Holy Spirit today, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you lay down your life a living sacrifice, that it be holy and acceptable, and that it would be your reasonable service to do this. He goes on in the second verse of that passage of Scripture, and he says, and no longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is that transformation that we need to do. This is the reasoning, and the reason I say carefully consider Christ and the cross. All this being true, we can look at Jesus Christ and we can see that he laid down his life. And we know that he was resurrected from that death. But today, I think these three places, the Garden, Gethsemane, the judgment seat, Gabbatha, and the cross of Calvary's hill, Golgotha, have something special for us. I think they show a divine visitation to three places where spiritually we all visit within our own lives and throughout our lives. And so I want to expand, if I can, on each area, on the garden moments of our life, of the Gethsemane pressings that we go through, of the Gabbath judgments that we feel, of those stone, hard, cold things this world brings our way. And then, of course, upon the Golgotha moments when Christ literally declares, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. I would pray that the Lord would show each and every one of us today what he means by showing us his example in these divine visitations to these three places. on that final journey of Jerusalem's road that day. The Gethsemane garden moment, it's really a place of pressing. That garden, we think often when we hear garden of a place with flowers or vegetation, vegetables and things like this. But this is not really the garden that Jesus was frequently visiting. Matters of fact, on Mount Olivet, where the Garden of Gethsemane is at, it was a garden, yes, but it was a garden of trees, and those trees were olive trees. And in the midst of that garden, there was actually a press in order to take the olives, put them in there, and get the oil out of those olives. It was an olive garden, not a flower garden, that he was used to frequently. It was here that Judas knew he would find him with the others when he betrayed him. It was this place that his father had called him to the night before his crucifixion. It was here where he was laying upon a stone, bleeding, sweat and blood coming out of him, praying, "Father, let this cup pass from my lips, yet not my will, but your will be done in my life." Can we give the Lord a hand clap of praise? This is the considering we need. This place of pressing is to allow for the oil to come out. And that oil is the anointing of the Father upon His Son and upon us and our ministries. When you enter a Garden of Gethsemane moment in your life, God is trying to refine you. It's not, "God, what am I doing here?" That is our cry, it often is. I know it and I understand it. And in 20-some years of ministry, I used to do it in the early years, but I've grown and matured, and God desires us all too. And now it's not, "God, what are you doing here?" It's, "God, what do you want me to learn here? What is it you're trying to teach me? What are you trying to get out of me? What are you pressing that it'll flow away with the oil? And the anointing will come." So it's a refining moment. It was a refining moment in Christ's life. He had to come to the place. Three times he approached the apostles and said, "Will you not pray with me?" And how many of us have called friends, family, ministers, and others of the church and said, "Pray for me. Pray for what's going on." And sometimes we feel like those prayers are futile, like somehow they have no effect. But I'm here to tell you, God hears those prayers. He hears those prayers. Jesus had to go to the apostles three times in the midst of his praying, and they fell asleep. Oh, the flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. And we get refined in that moment. And the anointing can only come through our obedience to God's pressing in our lives. I don't know how many olives were put in that press, and that press was turned to crush those olives and the oil to come forth. But I know for a fact, we have to know that some of the olives fell out. They didn't all stay in. They weren't all willing to give up their oil to be a part of that. 12 apostles were selected, but yet one became a traitor. Jesus could do nothing about the one that was the traitor. He would have forgiven him, I believe in my heart, but he didn't want forgiveness. That's called bitterness, anger, resentment. That's a hard place for us to get when we get into a garden moment. But God wants the olive not to fall out of the pressing, but to remain in it and to allow all of that to flow out. It's a moment none of us would want to be in a garden. I did not ask for incurable cancer. I did not ask for these things in my life. I didn't ask for a man to break into my home with a 12-gauge shotgun. I didn't ask for a man to rape my wife in front of me. I didn't ask for these things. But these are garden moments in a man and woman's life that will bring a pressing that either you come closer to God or you fall out and roll away. I'm going to pray this morning. You stay in the press. Father, let this cup pass from my lips. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Lord, I don't understand. My prayer goes from God. What are you doing to God? Teach me. God, teach me. So we go from a place of pressing, this pressing for the oil, to a place of promise. See, because in the midst of that, I believe the Father spoke to the Son, and your heel shall crush his head, and I will raise you from the grave. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Christ is not dead. He is risen. He rose again from the grave on the third day. This is our God. And this is the promise he has been given. And this is the promise you gain in the midst of that pressing. And so really, Jesus promises not just that he will be with us and bring newness to our life, but he promises that he will return for us. He will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. And he tells us in John 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And he says, and if I prepare a place for you, I will come for you. This is good news. My Lord is there building a mansion in the sky for me. And on that day, he's going to come for me. If I'm not already dead and buried, I shall wait with those who are alive to be taken up in the air with him. Hallelujah. Praise God. So he's promised to be with us, not leave us and forsake us. He's promised to return for us. And in the meantime, in this pressing, in this garden, you're going to find out that he's promised to send you the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, a comforter, a guide, one who will always be there. He promises never to leave you, and he fulfills that promise by giving you the Holy Spirit who lives in you. And all of a sudden, God is always with you. He is no longer alongside. He is now in, and that life comes alive. So Garden of Gethsemane moments are necessary in every believer's life. You cannot get through life without a garden experience. It's not a matter of if you will have one. It's a matter of when you have one. And I'm here to tell you today, when you have one, Jesus Christ will be there with you. Don't shun your Garden of Gethsemane moments. Don't shun them. Embrace them for all that they are. Embrace them for all that God is showing you. It brings forth the fruit of the Spirit. I know people want spiritual giftedness. And that is good and right and well that we do. But there's a difference between spiritual giftedness. I believe fully in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I know the gifts of ministry, how it says in Ephesians 4, the fivefold that apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers were given to the church for the edification and the encouraging for the ministry that they have to do. I understand the ministry gifts of the Holy Spirit. I understand the manifestation gifts of the Holy Spirit. Tongues, the interpretation of tongues, healing, glorious miracles, power and majesty to show off the things of God so that God can receive glory for those things in people's lives. And I understand the motivational gifts. Those gifts, if you're an administrator, administrate well. If you're a giver, give generously. If you're a mercy person, give with great compassion. These are motivational gifts. They motivate us when we receive the joy from the Lord for flowing in that giftedness. I understand them. And we need the spiritual gifts. But we are so concentrated sometimes in the spiritual giftedness of the body of Christ that we forget about spiritual fruit. And it's really spiritual fruit that we need to have. And it's spiritual fruit that the garden moments do. It's in a garden that fruit comes out. And so those spiritual fruits that Galatians 5, 22 and 23 talk about, the peace, love, joy, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, these are what we learn in those moments. This is what we've got to ask God to show me, reveal to me. What is it we were trying to build? The character of Christ in me. It's interesting because Galatians 5 and 23 doesn't end with just the list of spiritual fruit. It ends with, against such there is no law. Well, when you get spiritual fruit, there's nothing that can take that away. There is, against such there is no law. We need to read the whole verse, the whole passage. We need to, because we list nine of those fruits, but we forget that when that fruit comes into our lives, there's nothing taking it away. It's there. And the only place it can come at really, truly, honestly, is in our Garden of Gethsemane moments. Embrace them for all that they are. Gabbatha. Let's take a look at this judgment seat. It's an interesting place. It wasn't really in the city. The historians, Philo and Josephus, tell us that it was outside a little bit. This was not in the palace grounds where Pilate was at. All of the Jewry was coming into Jerusalem for the feast and the holiday of Passover. I think Pilate was trying to get out of the city in order to get away from the people. So we find him actually just outside the city walls at this place, Gabbatha. It's a judgment seat place. It's just a seat many historians think that was just made out of stone carved. He got into his royal robe. He went out there and sat down on that seat. And they brought Christ in front of him. He tried to let him go. It's an interesting thing. It's an interesting thing that it's named Seat of Stone. I don't know about you, but I've seen some hearts of stone in my 59 years around the sun. I've seen some things happen that have hardened some hearts. And if those hearts don't find healing, they will bleed upon other people. Anybody ever been wounded by a hardened heart? That's why there's a seat of stone. It shows us and it tells us, it reflects upon those places in our lives that we have to walk, that the world is going to come against us, that things will be done that are unjustifiable. Against us. We understand those things. Jesus was judged. He was totally without sin, but yet took all sin upon him. It's interesting because we see where Pontius Pilate makes a declaration. Actually, in the King James and New King James, it says, "Behold, your king." Now I really wonder if he was doing that kind of out of sarcasm, maybe with a little scorn in his voice, because he knew that Caesar was king. But yet he wanted to please these Jewish people who were harassing his day, demanding things, and he wanted them to go away. Behold, your king. Maybe in a little scornful way. You know, Pontius Pilate really didn't like the Jews. He was there to rule over them. He was a part of the Roman Empire. I think he kind of despised those people. Why am I way out in Palestine? Why can't I be back in Rome? How come I have to be so far away from everybody that I know and love? How come I'm way out here? And, you know, it wasn't a hospitable place. It was a desert region in that time and still is in many ways today, right? And so all of a sudden, if you take a look from the reality of the situation Pontius Pilate is in, he doesn't like these people. He's sent there to rule over them. And matter of fact, Caesar was a little upset. He's not happy that the Jews keep revolting. And so who's taking the brunt of that? Pontius Pilate is. That's who's taking the brunt of that. Caesar's coming down on the governor a little bit hard. And he's sitting here going, oh, ma, here's another guy saying he's a king of the Jews. If we remember right, Gamaliel stood up before the Sanhedrin in the 7th chapter of John, and he said things like, hold on a second. Didn't this man come before and this man and all that happened? So let's be careful what we do with this man, lest we find ourselves fighting against God. So Pontius Pilate was used to dealing with uprisings, and he was getting tired of it. This is the scenario we're sitting in. The feast is getting ready to happen. At the end of that day, it's going to begin. And all of a sudden, you know, he's outside trying to look into this whole culture going, what in God's name is going on? This guy did nothing wrong. Behold your king. He's not our king, he's your king. But it's interesting because it's exactly what the angels declared when he was born. Emmanuel, God with us. The angels sang it out. God with us. And the shepherds took that message after they saw the baby in the manger and they declared the king was here. And then Peter declared it when he said, you are the Christ. He basically is saying, behold our king. When he said, you are the Christ, he was making a commitment to you are the king, come to fulfill the Davidic covenant. And the kingdom. Pilate now says it. Behold your king. And I'm a little bit amazed at why he does it. You know, I think he's scoffful. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it. Day and night. I don't want to sit in the seat of the scornful. But that's exactly what we see Pilate doing. He's sitting in the seat. Gabbatha, the judgment seat, the stone seat, the scornful seat, saying, behold your king. Like, what is he going to do? He's your king. Why don't you guys just take him and go home? Wow. All right. You guys got a king and here he is, but we got Caesar and there he is. That's the scorn. That's the way the world treats us. Well, you're a Christian. That's a crutch. You don't need that. Oh, you're a Christian. Well, they're a little bit weird, those Christians. Well, you're a Christian. Well, you guys can't do this and you guys can't do that. No, it's not the matter of that I can't do this or I can't do that. It's a matter that I don't desire to do this or that. The matter of fact that God has called me to become out from the world, not be a part of the world, to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, no longer conformed to this world. And so all of a sudden the scorn comes and we feel that scorn in our lives today, and we journey down the same road to the same judgment seat that Jesus Christ journeyed to on that day. And I'm here to tell you it's okay. It's going to be all right. They found he was without error. Pontius Pilate tried to let him go. There's people that look at you and your life and your walk, and they know you're holy. They know you're righteous. They know that you have Christ alive in you. And they know when others are being scornful towards you, that you ought to just be set free. They know it's wrong. The world sees what the world does. And the world sees the ecclesia, the called out ones being judged by a stone seat. Let your hearts be encouraged today. Let it be glad. If they call you out on your right living for Jesus Christ, that is a great thing to be called out for. Go ahead. Give them a hand clap of praise. Go ahead. I would say this, do not judge others for that stone cold heart they have. Just declare, behold my King! Behold my King! Behold my King! Tell it to him in every way. Behold my King! He is glorious! Behold my King! He is personal! Behold my King! Take him as yours. And watch him do what he desires to. It's been declared by heaven and it's been declared by earth. Things created and things yet to be created. He who created all things and all of us who worship him declare, behold the King. Really, the question is, will you receive or will you reject? That's where the question comes up. Will you lay down your life that Jesus may raise it up? That's really the question. Do you declare, behold my King, or do you shout, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him? Because that's really where the judgment seat is. Your judgment seat awaits you. And I'll just tell you that God doesn't take half of a sacrifice. He doesn't want most of your life. He will take nothing less but all. And he considers that a reasonable service, that you lay down your life a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. That judgment seat is a place for us to declare, we are the ecclesia, the called out ones. Behold my King. Let's take a look at Golgotha for just a moment. You see, this is really Calvary's cross. It's a place of death, Golgotha. It's not a pretty place. We present ourselves as a sacrifice unto God, and then he takes that sacrifice. I mean, how audacious of him. He actually takes it. He says, yes, I'll receive that. But when he does, all of the old passes away. Behold, everything is made new. And it's in that making of the new that we become alive. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any was in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. All things, not most things. If you laid your whole life down, if you gave God all of it, all things become new. This is a glory. So it's a place of death, but it's a place of life. It's an oxymoron in the gospel message. This is, Paul tells us and told the Corinthians that, behold, all things will become new. But he proclaimed to the Galatians in the second chapter, in the 20th verse, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live to the glory of Christ. To the Son of God who gave himself for me. It's an oxymoron. You die, you live. You die, you live. You die, you live. I've never been more alive since I laid down my life. I've never been more alive. I do not consider myself to apprehended, Paul says, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press towards those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's where I'm at. That's where you need to be. That's where God wants us. That's why we have to go to a Gethsemane. That's why we have to go to a Gabbatha. And that's why we have to get to Golgotha. So that we can let go of all those things behind. I know the world calls it a lot of things, and us Christians have grabbed into that. We say, well, they got extra baggage. No, they don't. They got sin. Well, they just got a burden. No, they don't. They got sin. Well, they got... No, it's sin. And God wants it to be gone from our lives. He doesn't want it anywhere in our lives. And He's given us the opportunity at Golgotha to lay it down and let it be brought death to it. And a newness in our life. A completeness. I let all those things go and I press towards. I'm getting ready to close here this morning. I believe God desires to prove the pressing of oil He's brought into many of your lives today. Will you stand with me in this house today? Can I have the worship team, those musicians that are going to play this morning? There's something special with the pressing of oil that happened. Part of it is only the first pressing would go into the king's house. Only the first pressing. The second and third, they were inferior oil. Jesus never went back to Gethsemane for a second or third pressing. One sufficient. We lay down our life. God presses, squeezes it all out. It should be sufficient. Sanctification is a continuous, but it's an instantaneous kind of thing. And so, I think God really wants to prove our Garden of Gethsemane experience. To prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for your life. There's some people that have great ministries and callings upon their life. God wants to do great things through your lives. He needs you to be in a great place to do those things. I'm going to open this altar to you this morning. I'm going to ask if you want that pressing. If you need that Garden of Gethsemane moment, if you want to go and visit Golgotha and lay down your life, then this altar is open for you. Come. Just simply come. I would ask you, have you walked down the road Jesus has called you to walk upon? Have you been to the Gethsemane? Have you been to the Gabbatha? Have you been to Golgotha? If you find yourself stuck at one of those places, maybe right now you're at Gabbatha and people are judging you. The world is judging you. Maybe it's hurting. It feels like stones are being thrown from that stone seat. Then this is your moment to come. Have you been to the garden? Have you been pressed? Have you felt the coldness of the judgment seat? Have you been to Calvary and picked up your cross? Maybe you need to get back to Calvary and say, oops, I left this. Because many of us come and we want the Savior side of what Jesus Christ is and we forget the Lordship side of who He is. If any of that is for you, then now is your time. I believe that if you tread down this road, you really don't have to tread it again. These are distinctive moments in a person's life. Healing can come. Life will come. Of course, Christ said, Paul proclaiming, daily I crucify the flesh. He did it to the glory of God. I want to share something with you. In 1 Samuel 17 chapter, we see David, little shepherd boy. He's in the battle of his life. He's got a giant before him and an army that's in fear behind him. A lot of good you guys are. A king that doesn't know what to do. He's in the fight of his life. He defeats Goliath. And the scripture says that he takes his own sword and cuts off his head. Anybody know what he does with it? Well, this verse of scripture in the 17th chapter in the 54th verse says, "And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem." What? What? Why? Jerusalem from the valley that they were at, Elah, is 21 miles in distance. He didn't just walk across the street with that head that day. He had to ride on a horse, and that's no little head. My head weighs 11 pounds. Riding on a horse, his arm would have got heavy and hard and hurting at about a mile. But this is a giant's head. And he rode 21 miles to Jerusalem? Why? It wasn't where the Israelites had their throne. That's not where Saul set up house. That's not it. This city isn't even it yet. And I'm to tell you today, there's something about Golgotha that we don't understand. Because many say it's a place of skulls, and I understand that. But some say it's a place of Goliath's skull. Why did David ride to Jerusalem? I believe he placed a skull, prophetically anointed, in a place called Calvary's Hill, so that the blood of the Lamb could break that spiritual hold and bondage when it touched. See, David beat the flesh, but Christ beat the spirit. Golgotha, skull of Goliath. Today, if you want that spiritual victory, it is here. It is here for you. Come.